Amen and amen. Would you pray with me? Let's begin today asking the Lord to prepare our hearts for this time. Lord, I come to you now and I thank you so much for what you are doing. I thank you that you've already affirmed that we are truly unified in you and that your Spirit is not only in us, but is uniting us. I thank you, Lord, that literally at this moment, Kent Island, Maryland, St. Johnsbury, Vermont, and Kampala, Uganda are united under the teaching and the preaching of your word and the lifting of love and praise to you, our King. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you personally for showing me Acts 1:8 in the flesh, in the faith. Lord, take this time, I pray, and use it to make an eternal impact. My prayer, Lord, as you know where we are going, you know where you have drawn us. My prayer is that you will do the heart surgery here today that is needed. And later, wherever this message may go, my prayer is that your Spirit will go before it, that your Spirit will plow the soil of hard hearts, and that the truth and the love of the seed of your word will not only be deposited, but that you will germinate it eternal. This is our prayer, Lord Jesus, recognizing that it is all of your grace and always for your glory. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. Patrick, would you turn that back light on, please? Let me ask you a question, friends. Let me ask you this. What would you say if I were able to say to you right now, get ready, you're about to have a heart attack? How would you handle that? If I said to you, with medical certainty, let's presume for a moment that I could do this with medical certainty. If I said to you, you're about to have a heart attack, what would you do? What if instead I could say with medical certainty, you are having a heart attack right now? What would you do? I'm not sure what you would do, but I would venture to say that to the degree that you believed me, I would have your undivided attention. Well, let me ask you this. If instead of coming medically, I were to come spiritually and say to you, get ready, you're about to have a heart attack spiritually, how would you handle that? What if I were to say to you with spiritual certainty, and this is where the metaphor ends and reality begins, because I am telling you right now with medical certainty, spiritual medical certainty, you are about to have a heart attack. What will you do? What are you doing right now? You see, my prayer is that before we're done today, that you will realize that every single one of us is living in the midst of perpetual, daily, sometimes hour by hour, minute by minute heart attacks. Oh, they're happening all around us. I dare say they're happening in you. Some of you right this second. Say, how do you know, Pastor Jeff? Well, see, I know God and His Word. And I know the storyline of the Bible. I know the proclamation of the gospel. I know the personal account of Jesus the Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And I know what it is to live on the battleground of everyday spiritual warfare. And I'm telling you right here, right now, that you live in the context of all day, everyday heart attacks. You see, there's always something coming at your heart, trying to take the place that only the Lord Jesus Christ belongs in. That's a heart attack. That's an attack on your heart. Comes through the world, the flesh, and the devil. All day, every day. But let me tell you about the other side of a heart attack. You see, some heart attacks will take your life. Other heart attacks will give you life. And I'm here today as an ambassador of the second heart attack. You see, we're going to take a look at God's Word, and we're going to continue in our series called The Way of God, and we'll close out Acts 19, looking at verses 21 through 41. And we're going to see an account, a time in the life of the church that is a mini crescendo, if you will. And it's a story of biblical heart attacks. My prayer is that this is one of those days that will change your life forever. Emphasis forever, meaning eternal. You see, if you were to understand the role of idolatry in your life, you would come to understand exactly what I'm talking about. You see, the idols and the idolatry that permeate yours and my life, because it's around all of us, the idols in your life are like blood clots. They stop the circulation of the life-giving blood of Christ through your heart. They do so because they take over. And the degree to which they do, you die. The degree to which they have, you're dead. And the degree to which they don't, you live. Now, I recognize most of you who are familiar with your Bible and say, I've even read Acts 19. I don't see anything in there about heart attacks. Oh, you will. You will. It's just not as obvious as we might think. You see, in this passage, we're going to see a narrative account of a historical truth. Now, you're not going to see a lot of do's and don'ts in this passage. You're not going to see a lot of should and shouldn't. Do, don't, yes, no, good, bad. But there's a beautiful portrait of God at work. You will see the macro and the micro of our mission. I pray you will see that this is not just in Acts 19. It's not just in Paul's missionary journeys. It's not just in the book of Acts or the New Testament. This is the truth of the gospel lived out. You will come to better understand through a portrait of God's purpose, His people, His promise, and His power, that you and I live in the context of heart attacks all the time. You see, where the idol does the blood clotting work of a spiritual heart attack and it clogs the heart, the gospel comes and it's like one of those medical balloons that blows the clot up and brings back the free flow of Christ's blood in that heart. I want you to think about this. So many who choose to be their own Lord, who make their own rules, who guide their own paths, they're willing to say yes to a certain amount of Christ and the gospel, but not God's standards. Don't miss this, because that's the idol itself. That's the I in idol. That's the I in idolatry. I choose. You'll see in this account, we're in Acts 19. Paul is about to finish his ministry in Ephesus. He's about to finish his three journeys to go out and bring the gospel to the world. And in this point, you and I will see an explanation that I pray will bless you as you live out the Christian walk, or if you are in that place where you contemplate the Christian walk, so that you'll understand what is truly, truly being extended to you in the gospel. Now, before I dissect the heart attack, and we will do that, you'll see in verses 23 through 28, a true theological dissection of biblical heart attacks and why and how they do what they do. But first, let me remind you of where we are, to give some context. Again, we're with Paul in Ephesus. It's the end of his three missionary journeys. We see God doing incredible work. In fact, let me remind you of three verses from last week. In Acts 19, in fact, let me back up to the very beginning. At the beginning of Acts 19, we saw that Paul arrives in Ephesus, and there's a clear line in the sand that is drawn. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And we saw on that Sunday that if you have not yet received the Holy Spirit, you are not yet a Christian. It makes no difference how much of a resume you have. As I tell people oftentimes, if you sleep and spend the night in your garage, you're not going to wake up a car. And the same is true. It doesn't matter how much time you spend in a church. It doesn't make you a Christian. It's not until the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit has come and captured your heart that you have received the Spirit of God. That's what Paul asked. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The answer was no. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And the gospel was shared and then received. And we saw the beginning of Acts 19, the Holy Spirit must be received. The next week, we saw that just because it was offered doesn't mean that it's received. And we contrasted those who had received the Spirit and those who had rejected the Spirit. And we noted those who had rejected the Spirit were very religious. They were very religious. They knew all the answers to all the quizzes. They were leading all the church activity, but they weren't in Christ. They spent time in church, but they were not in Christ. Last week, we saw that not only must you receive the Spirit, but then God himself will do things that he's conceived, that we have not even imagined. He would do, as we saw, incredible, extraordinary miracles. In fact, let me just bring you there. Last week, we looked, and I'll highlight Acts 19, verses 11 through 20. Let me just read to you verse 11, verse 17, and then verse 20, and you get the crux of what Christ was up to. God was performing extraordinary miracles. So there's our context. This is very important because to know where we're about to go, you've got to understand this platform. God was performing extraordinary miracles, as though there were other kinds. But God was doing it. It wasn't Paul. It was God. God is doing extraordinary miracles. Verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Gentiles, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So fear and faith to the glory of God is growing in this context. Verse 20, this is where we left off last week. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. God is at work. Nothing and no one can stop him. It's extraordinary in its miraculous effects. And now what happens? Let's watch, and we'll go into our text for this morning. Verses 21, 22, and 23, I tell you up front, transition us. You're about to see that upon this stage where God is doing the undeniably extraordinary, miraculous work of bringing fear and faith to the people so that God's glory will prevail mightily. Verse 21, now after these things, which we just described, these things were finished, then Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, we don't have time to go deep into this, but let me point out a couple of things. First of all, Paul sees that God has done the work in Ephesus. It is now safe, solid, and spreading. And Paul says, the Lord is now leading me to go. Now, he's going to go to Jerusalem, and we know through his other writings that what he's doing is he's going to bring help and support. He's taking up an offering to bless the poor and the underprivileged church in Jerusalem. And he's going to go back through Macedonia. He's going to go back through Achaia. He's going to go to the wealthy in Corinth, and he's going to go to the poor in Macedonia, because he knows that they have a heart for one family. Don't miss this. One family. Ephesus, Macedonia, Achaia, Corinth, to bless Jerusalem, because we're one family. He's going to do this, and he's going to do it because he's still under the leadership of the Lord. Right? The Spirit is guiding him. He's Spirit-led. Now, why in the world would God do this? Well, probably for the same reason that he would use sweat rags to perform miracles last week, because it's his choice. He's God. We're not. This is going to be important. You're going to see in a minute that whether or not we surrender to him. Note here, he's got the missional heart. He's not only going back to those churches that God used him to start, but he says, after I get to Jerusalem, I got to go to Rome. I've got a heart for the Roman ministry as well. I ask you, friends, have you got a commitment and a sense of call to go and to be used of God as he would lead you? Not where you would negotiate and be willing to go, but a simple, yes, Lord. Note here, he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead of him. This is pretty beautiful because it's not obvious, but it's very, very wise. Erastus was a city treasurer. He's sending a treasurer to go and handle the collection that's going to ultimately go to Jerusalem. And I show you that because it's not wrong to be wise. Christian, be wise. Be as shrewd as a serpent and use that which God has given you. recognize that he is leading, and he often will lead in ways that make perfect sense. He doesn't always do things that are out of the ordinary. Don't be afraid to take what God has given you and apply it. Now, he sends Timothy and Erastus, and we again know from other writings that it says here that he stayed in Asia for a little while. 1 Corinthians tells us that this was not an easy stay. It's in this time that he most likely wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. In there, we're told that he's staying because a great door of opportunity had opened to him. It's hard times, but ministry is there. God is using him, so he's staying. He says at one point that they were fighting off wild beasts and that they feared for their lives. So please recognize that this stop here, this time, it's not easy for Paul. But easy is not one of his prerequisites. Faithful obedience is what leads and guides him. Now let's look at verse 23, and I'm going to read 23 through 41 in one flow so that you get the big picture. I'll make a couple of comments along the way, but we'll come back to verses 23 through 28, and we'll spend the bulk of our time there this morning. Verse 23, so we know God's been doing amazing, miraculous work. God's glory is being lifted up. People are coming in fear and faith, and now Paul says it's time for me to get ready to go. Verse 23, about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. A riot breaks out. Why? Because God was doing miraculous works of leading people in fear and faith to himself, and the church under the umbrella of Christ was now growing. And because of that, a riot breaks out in Ephesus, and not a small riot, a huge riot over the way. Over the called out, set apart people of Jesus the Christ, the true followers. Note, there were plenty of tabernacles. There was a lot of religious activity, no riots. Why? There's nothing that fear, that brings fear to the enemies of God under religious busyness. But you get a real church going and you watch the sparks fly. Riots are now happening for reasons that will become clear. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, for a man named Demetrius who made idols, a silver idol making man named Demetrius. He brought no little business to his craftsmen. This guy knew how to grow the business that made all the other silver idol makers more money. These people, these silver idol makers, he gathered together like a union. He gathered them together, not only them, but the workmen of similar trades as well. And he said to them, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. Let me just stop and ask you, what does your prosperity depend on? Right here, right now, what does your prosperity depend on? If you tell me about your job, I want to shake you right here, spiritually, and say, no, it doesn't. What does your prosperity depend on? These men were absolutely convinced that it was their silver idol-making trade. I'm a pastor, right? I'm a pastor of a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, mission-sending church. My prosperity does not depend on my job. Your prosperity does not depend on your job. Our prosperity, our ultimate well-being, depends on Jesus the Christ, the power and the presence of his Spirit in us, and the fact that he has created us, called us, commissioned us, and he cares about us. Best thing in the world could ever happen to you or to me is to realize that your prosperity is not dependent upon anyone or anything but Jesus the Christ. Verse 26 here, verse 26 and 27, it is the essence of the biblical heart attack. We'll come back and dissect this in particular. You see and hear, this is Demetrius, right? This is the child of the devil, attacker of God and his heart and his people, says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away from idol worshiping. This Paul, he has persuaded and turned away from idol worshiping a considerable number of people, saying that, quote, gods made with hands are no gods at all. I ask you here in preparation to come back, What man-made, handmade gods are in your life? What is coming between you and faithful obedience to Jesus the Christ? What is getting an unhealthy proportion of your time, your talent, and your treasure? Your thoughts, your goals, your priorities. You see, anything that comes between you and a simple, consistent, passionate, yes, Lord, is an idol. What are you depending on for your prosperity? What are you depending on for your happiness? What are you depending on for your sense of well-being? What are you depending on for your sense of confidence? What are you depending on? Who, what is between you and your goals? Is it Jesus the Christ and faithful obedience to him? I pray that it is, because anything but is an idol. Right out of this passage. Verse 27, not only is there danger, Demetrius is saying, this Paul, I mean, he's shaking up our culture, man. He's shaking up our community. He's shaking up our whole continent. The whole region of Asia has been significantly impacted by this one guy and his ministry. It's not him. And God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. He says in verse 27, not only is there danger that this trade of ours might fall into disrepute. Do you have any idea what's going to happen to the idol-making business if this bridge church takes off the way it seems like they are? Do you know what's going to happen if people start listening to that Paul Woodall and Charlie Bethman? Do you know what happens if the girls at Choices Pregnancy Center start listening to Mary and Carrie? Do you know what's going to happen at the Whitsitt Center if that Jeff Needles is actually listened to and followed? Do you know what happens on the job site if that guy Rob actually starts impacting people? Hey, life as we know it, it could go away. We've got great danger here. Also, that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, it might be regarded as worthless. You know those places that people go to worship their false gods? They might close down. You know what happens to the bar business in this community if the church really takes off? You know how many porn sites get shut down if people stop looking? Have you got any idea of what's going to happen to the divorce attorney business in this community if husbands and wives actually love themselves and love their children the way the Bible calls them to? Our divorce attorney business is going to go right in the crapper. Have you got any idea what could happen to all those temples, to false gods? Artemis is saying, guys, you got to wake up. We are under attack. There's a heart attack happening here in Asia. And Paul and this God he serves, this gospel he's spreading, it's attacking the heart of our status quo. It's attacking the heart of our community. It's attacking the heart of our culture. And look, guys, it's actually having an effect. You know, I'm not loosey-goosey here. It's actually affecting our entire region of Asia. We've got to do something. This is where we are. He says, not only will the temple perhaps be regarded as worthless, but our goddess, who the world worships, might be dethroned from her magnificence. I'm asking you, friend, how many false gods are you committed to trying to dethrone? You see, this is the call on your life, Christian. We can't just sit around and have holy huddles. We can't come and call this cocoon a church. We're not the people who are supposed to manage the fishbowl and watch it all the nice fish swim around. Oh, isn't that cute? Look at that. We've been made for a mission. It's a war. Some of you have heard Demetrius. Some of you are Demetrius. Some of you are the solution to Demetrius. My prayer is, you're Timothy. You're Paul. You're Christ to people who need him. You're the one that confronts the false with the faith. You bring the truth in the face of the lies. You bring hope where hell prevails. This is what's going on. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. See, this is Demetrius. Demetrius is an accomplished demagogue. Demetrius is a devilish demagogue. He's somebody that can come and get them all fired up. He can get them into a rage. And again, I say to you, I know some of you have heard Demetrius. Some of you are Demetrius. And here's the thing. What he's about to do is he's stirring people up and bringing them away from what God is doing. In fact, he's stirring them up to attack what God is doing. And when Paul wanted to go in, verse 29, the city was filled with confusion then, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Don't miss that. Two Macedonians with Paul in the thick of things. And what happens now is Demetrius has built up this fervor, this mob mentality. They're now all angry because they feel threatened. See, the gospel will do that. The gospel will threaten that which you think is going to be tied to your prosperity. The gospel will challenge you to let go of that which holds you to receive that which Christ has. Demetrius knows this and he gets them all scared. Do you know what's going to happen to church as we know it if we actually become an Acts 1-8 church? Oh my goodness. I tell you what, it'll be like that whole missionary agenda will take over the church. For you know it, these Christians will actually be acting like Christ. I'm not sure, but I think they might actually get to the place where they want to be what Christ died for. Well, we can't have any of that. No, that totally disrupts our status quo. You know what? No, we've got to do it the way we've always done it because I like it that way. That's my idol. I decide. This is what's at stake. This is what is happening here. Now, in the midst of this, two guys, co-laborers, they get pulled into the mob. They can't find Paul. So what do? Let's get those two guys. I know they hang out with Paul. They're co-laborers with him. They'll do. We got to rip somebody to shreds. The sharks need some flesh. Let's give them somebody to tear into. Gaius and Aristarchus. Some of you have been through discipling with me and you've known that I've given you assignments. Aristarchus would be a great one. I love bringing those giants from the faith that nobody knows to the surface. Aristarchus, because he's not willing to back down, he gets pulled into this mob. For all thoughts anybody would have at this moment, he's about to die. He's about to die an ugly death at the hands of a mob. But you see, Aristarchus survives. You know, I know, because Colossians 4 tells us that he's in prison with Paul in Rome later. What a brother to have. I ask you, would you be an Aristarchus? Would you take the assignment? Would you stand no matter what? Aristarchus and Gaius get pulled in, and look at what happens next. Paul wanted to go into the assembly, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Paul, the stand-up guy, says, listen, they can't take my death. They want me, I'll go. I've got to go. I can't let my brothers take that from me. But notice the mutual love. This is koinonia. This is supernatural unity. The disciples say, no, Paul, you can't go. You can't go. Better they take it than you. Note the mutual love here, the selflessness, the willing to die for another. Okay, friends, here we go again. Is that your relationship here in the church? Because if it isn't, something's wrong. Well, you know, that's the kind of thing that scares people away. Yeah, I get it. You know what? You'll see here in a minute. I deal with heart attacks all the time. But here's the saddest thing in the world. Not the people who die from the heart attacks, but the people that are running away from the ambulance. People that run away from the only thing that will help to save them. Happens all the time. Now, I'm telling you, this is another one of those examples where you see the church being the church, and one of the signatures is a supernatural unity, a love for one another that is literally willing to die for each other. Paul wants to go back to save their lives. These go in his place and will lose their lives, and the other disciples are saying, no, Paul, don't go. Verse 31. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends with Paul sent to him, urging him not to venture into the theater. That verse is easy to miss, but let me show you the importance of it. There's more people telling Paul, don't go, you'll die. But these Asiarchs, these are city officials. Paul has friends in high places. Paul has people that love him, because you know what? When you're the real deal, you're not going to target market a people. You're not going to niche market the gospel. You're just going to go be. And you know who responds to you when you be? Whoever God says so. That's why you look for the persons of peace. You go to those in whom God is doing a work, and where there's a response, you pour in. Paul's got friends that are about to be shredded by the mob, who likely would have been thought of as not exactly the upper echelon of the culture. But he also has city officials. Asiarchs were city officials. He's got friends in high places. He's got friends in low places. He's got friends wherever the faith has built a bridge. I ask you, how diverse is your social circle? How much like the quilt that we have hanging in the back of the church do you understand the church to be? It's there for a reason. And it's not creative. It's biblical. This is a beautiful, again, one of those little verses that says so much. Verse 32. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. You get this? The mob is screaming. Some are screaming this, some are screaming that. And the Bible tells us most of them didn't even know why they were there. Go back to Demetrius. Right? My high school teacher said, beware the guys who make the snowballs and give them to you to throw. Demetrius, he doesn't care if you understand. He just wants to get you against God. He just wants to build the idols in your life so that you won't do what God wants and you will do what he wants. Have you ever noticed that most of those that lead rebellions do it from the back room? Have you ever noticed that most of those that lead rebellions do it in the dark and in the shadows? You know why? Because they're cowards. And in the church, they do it when they're going against Christ because they know deep down inside, because the Holy Spirit convicts them and says, you know that you're wrong. You know that what you're doing is going against Almighty God. So they don't stand up. They don't come out in front. Most of the time because they know that they'll be absolutely shredded by the truth. They know that they'll stand naked and ashamed, like the seven sons of Sceva when their counterfeit beliefs are exposed. When it's shown that they have no power, what they have is an idolatrous love of self and a personal agenda to do that which they want at the cost of others' well-being and the commitment to following Christ. This is what we see. Most of the crowd, per Demetrius, they didn't even know what they were doing. They're just screaming and yelling, thirsty for blood for reasons that they don't even understand. This is one of the reasons why shepherds are so desperately needed. Shepherds, spiritual shepherds, because without the guidance of God and the truth of the gospel, all of us, let's be honest, we're so easily tricked and drawn in. How many times has your adrenaline got the best of you? How many times have you found yourself looking back thinking, what was I doing? How did I even get to that stage? I know better than that. This is where and why truth tellers are so important to have in our lives. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it must have been Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. This Alexander doesn't make sense unless you press in a little bit. He's a Jew, and he now goes up and he wants to get everybody's attention. Hang on, all you Gentiles, all you worshipers of Artemis, the false god. Hang on, listen to me. You know what he's trying to do? He's trying to separate himself from the real deal. He's saying, me and my Jewish friends, we're not like those Christians. No, please understand, we are not like them. Now let me give you context. That's your lukewarm church friend that doesn't want to go all in and wants to make sure that the people around you know, hey, I'm not one of those crazy Jesus freaks like Charlie. You know, I'm not going that far. I mean, hey, please understand, when they talk about cross carrying and they say that the Bible is literal and they truly want to be all that Christ said, they're aiming at the gospel being delivered to the lost and the making of disciples. Yeah, listen, don't put me in that camp. I'm like you, man. We can get along. Status quo works for me. Right? I like the lukewarm, tempered bath water. I'm with you. Don't put me in there with Paul. Don't put me in there with, I'm no Aristarchus. I mean, please, come on. This guy might be the most dangerous one in the crowd. Right? Demetrius is the lightning rod. Alexander just doesn't want to be affiliated with the all-in, sold-out Christian walk that Paul and the others are. See, he doesn't want to be associated with, well, he would tell you he does, but he really doesn't want to be associated with God doing extraordinary miracles. He doesn't want to be a part of bringing people to the place where a fear and a faith in God is real and the glory of God is being elevated and prevailing mightily. They don't want to be bold. They say things like, hey, listen, you don't have to be bold to be biblical. Yes, you do. Bold is obedient. Now, your bold and my bold might have two different levers on them, and they might look a little different, but bold in the heart is bold in the heart. Verse 34. When they recognized that Alexander was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted out for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They said, listen, you might not be Christian, but you're Jew, and you guys are both the same in that you rule out our gods. So don't think that we're going to let you off the hook, Alexander. You might not be with them, but you think similar things. The mob actually is a little bit smarter than they get credit for. At least here, Alexander doesn't get a pass. Verse 35, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, note this, just like God had done earlier, he uses a secular leader to come in and do the miraculous. The city clerk comes in and quiets the crowd. Say, hey, listen, you all, hush, cut it out. Not a churchman here, not a Christian. God is supernaturally, sovereignly showing himself to be in charge yet again. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. Quiet down, boys. Chill out. You ought to be calm. Nothing rash from you all. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls or judges are available. Let them bring charges against one another. Listen, you don't form a mob. You don't do this. If Demetrius and his boys have a problem, the courts are open. What in the world are you doing? This makes no sense at all. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for what is going on here. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for the disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. What I pray you'll see here is that God is sovereignly overseeing everything. And note this, the city official says, hey, Demetrius has got you guys all in an uproar saying that these Christians are going to really create problems for our community and our culture. Listen to the voice of God through a secular person as God uses him like he used Pharaoh, like he spoke through a donkey, right? God does whatever he wants. He heals people through sweat rags. Look at what God does here. He says, hey, listen, there's absolutely nothing wrong here. And if you were saying that you're doing this because you were afraid that they were going to disrupt our culture and they were going to harm the well-being of our people, you are the one that are disrupting and putting at risk the well-being of our people. When the Romans come and say, why in the world did you have this riot? And we have to say there was no good reason. Then Rome is going to come down hard on us. God literally turns the whole thing upside down. And the city leader says to the mob, you're the problem. The Christians, there's nothing here that'll stick. God has supernaturally intervened. Now, you've seen the backdrop. God's doing amazing work in Ephesus and throughout all of Asia. He's doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. People are coming in fear and faith, and the word of God, the church, is spreading and prevailing mightily. So, a riot breaks out. Let me back you up to Genesis chapter 3. What is the storyline of the Bible? What is the big picture of the Bible? Good Creator God puts humanity on the planet and sin comes in through Satan. And then a war breaks out. From Genesis 3:15 forward, we're told over and over and over again, Satan is going to come and nip at the heel of Christ and his people, but ultimately Jesus will come and crush his head. Right? You know this, Bridge family. We see the gospel begin, the war begin in Genesis 3. In the Garden of Eden, it all begins. Well, what did you see at the flood? What did you see in the contrast between those that were haters of God and this small little remnant of righteous people? You see the war unfold in the flood, and you see God come in and he does what he needs to do. Well, go forward. What do you see in Sodom and Gomorrah? What do you see in the children of God in Egypt? What do you see in the Exodus? Let me ask you to think about Korah. Korah, who led his rebellion. Korah is like Demetrius. Right? Just chewing on and tearing at what God is doing in his people and leading others away on purpose. Well, what happens to Korah? What happens to the rebellion? Look at God as he responds. Moses is up on the mountain and the people that have been carried through the Red Sea are making golden calves, idols. Always I want, always my way. Right? Walk through the Bible. Tell me a prophet that you don't find in this exact same battle. Right? Jeremiah is my personal favorite because he never sees the end that turns bright and light until he gets to heaven. But he says multiple times, thus says the Lord, you people are making idols. You are doing things your own way. And what is he met with? Not just resistance and continued disobedience, but the religious crowd is going to those like Demetrius and saying, hey, listen, spirituality is enough. You know, we've got a God, we've got gods, it's okay. And kept telling the people, peace, peace, where there was no peace. Come across into the New Testament. Hey, have you walked with Jesus through the Gospels? Do you not see this in the life of Christ? Jesus had a Judas. Paul, he doesn't just have Demetrius. There are others. Right? This has been a battle from day one. Over and over and over and over again. The riot. This is spiritual warfare over the truth and the love of the gospel. Now, let me just show you verse 26 and 27, because here's where I pray that you will grow to have an understanding of the macro and the micro and the let's go of this church. Of your life, Christian. Verse 26, watch how this all comes together. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul's a missionary. His church is a going church. It's not a cocoon. But in almost all of Asia, through the making of disciples who would make disciples who would make disciples, Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people from idol worshiping. We are here to persuade and turn away considerable amounts of people from idol worship. The question is, what are the idols? Unless you think that we don't have little silver shrines to Artemis, so we don't have idols. Listen, an idol by definition is anything in your life that hinders or gets between you and simple, faithful, complete obedience. And just to be clear, obedience is a 100% absolute. 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. So if you're thinking that Christ's grades on a curve, you're wrong. There's no C that gets bumped up to an A because everybody else got D's. It's faithful obedience. Tim Keller, in unpacking this passage, did a wonderful job and helped me tremendously. he brought to light that the reason why Paul gets under these attacks, the reason why he's in the midst of this spiritual warfare every time we see him, is the same reason that Jesus was met with the same kind of opposition all the way throughout the Gospels. And remember, there are people who one day are yelling, "Hosanna! Praise to the Messiah!" who 3 days later would scream out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Why? Because he wasn't the kind of king that they wanted. Let me give you a way of remembering idolatry. You see, Paul is going at and attacking the idolatry of his day. My prayer, friends, is that you will realize that every time we come together, I'm going after the idols of your life. And my prayer is every time you meet with your friends and every time you have an opportunity to disciple, you go after the idols in their lives. This is what love does. This is what being on mission does. If idol worship is what leads to the heart attacks, if the idols are those blood clots, the gospel is what frees up the flow. You and I need to do as Paul has done. First, step one, see the idols around you. First, you have to identify the idols in your culture and in your community. Secondly, you expose them. Once you see them, then you turn the lights on and you say things like, "Hey, I'm afraid that that might be becoming a barrier between you and faithful obedience." That you're rationalizing away faithful obedience under that. That piece of disobedience is attached to your idol or idols. And then thirdly, you destroy those idols. Paul is under attack over and over and over and over and over again because as an ambassador of Christ, he champions the gospel. He comes and says, "You know what? You have no hope. You are doomed outside of the truth of the gospel. All the hope and all of what you're thinking is going to come out of that relationship or out of that religion or out of that amount of money or out of your children or out of that job or out of that size house or out of that comfort level or out of that security or out of that retirement, out of whatever it is that you think is going to ultimately lead to your prosperity and satisfaction. That needs to die, and it needs to die now because it's killing you." That's what Paul did. Paul went after personal idols, religious idols, cultural idols. And so should we. That's what Jesus did. He came, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's no way home. He said, "Unless you are willing to pick up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciples." He meant it. When we rationalize away faithful obedience, we do it under the name of an idol. If you take the word idolatry, I've created an acronym that helps me. I pray it will help you. Idolatry is I decide. ID, I decide. On life's appointments, timing, relationships, and yearnings. I decide. I'm in charge. I decide on life's appointments. I'll tell you where and what we'll do. Hey, listen, I'll determine if I like that or not. I'll decide if this connection is going to be something that I go all in with or if I just kind of give it a little lip service. I'll decide on life's appointments and timing. I'll tell you when. I don't think it's right just yet. Hey, listen, I've got some things I still need to do. Hey, God will understand. You know, he's the one that made me like this stuff. If I tell him wait, it's not like saying no. Yes, it is. Or I want to do it now when God says wait. Same problem. Idolatry. I decide on life's appointments, timing, relationships. Well, I'm not so sure we're supposed to be investing in Kampala, Uganda. You know, who's to say that we're supposed to have a relationship with St. Johnsbury, Vermont? I mean, with all the people in the world, with all the people still around here, I'll decide what relationships should be invested in. I'll decide on life's appointments, timing, relationships, and yearnings. I'll tell you what's right and what's wrong. I'll tell you what's good and what's bad. I'll tell you what's okay to want more of or less of. I decide. This is idolatry. Notice that all idols and idolatry always begin with I. Who puts the I in idolatry? You and I do. It's when we want to be the Lord of our own lives. You see, the problem with Paul is he actually wanted to follow Jesus. The problem with Paul is he actually proclaimed the truth and the love of the gospel. And he met with people like Demetrius, right? Remember just a little bit earlier, he met with the Jewish versions of Demetrius, who were very religious, who were stubborn, whose hearts were growing ever harder, who were constantly fighting against God's appointments, God's timing, God's relationships, and God's appointment of the proper yearnings of our heart. You see, a heart attack is happening right now because I'm aiming at the blood clots that are clogging your heart. I can't see what they are. The Lord does. All I can do is come and say to you, you need free-flowing faith and obedience. Truth, love, faith, and obedience. Those are the lasers that the Lord uses through the power of His Spirit to zap the blood clots, spiritual blood clots that will kill you. You go into the hospital because the clots have shut down your heart. You're in the midst of a heart attack and you're at risk of dying. That's a heart attack. What do the doctors do? They cut into your heart. That's an attack on your body. And they try to cut out the blood clots. That's an attack. Physically speaking, you've got it on both sides. The only question is, which kind of an attack are you in right now? Are you in the process of dying? Or are you in the process of living? My prayer is that, like Paul, you'll not only receive the truth of the gospel, but that you'll deliver the truth of the gospel, and that you will become a personal idol attacker. Let you be known as a worshiper of God and one who attacks idols with truth and love and a call to faithful obedience, recognizing that none of us can do this. Only God can do the extraordinary miracles of changing the heart. But friend, if you've been given the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word, you now know that the world is surrounded. You are surrounded with people having heart attacks. The only question is what kind. And will you be a paramedic like me that will run to those who are having the heart attacks and do everything you can to help stop those clots from killing those people? Or will you sit idly by and say, hey, listen, I've got my ticket home. My ticker's working just fine. If you think that, you're wrong. Because if your ticker were working just fine, it would be beating for the gospel and to be an instrument of the Great Commission. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for the clarity of your word. I thank you, Lord, that in this place we could see why Paul was having his problems, because he was following you. We could see why the church was in the midst of persecution, because it was being like you. Lord, I pray that for those here today or within the sound of my voice, where the spiritual blood clots are choking out a heart, some of which are in the midst of dying, Lord, save their souls here, I pray. Let the truth of your word and the clarity of your standards be used by your Spirit to zap those spiritual blood clots, that more would come to life, that we would live in you and for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Matthew, please keep the recording going. As the worship team comes up, I want to share with you, last week I asked you to write down on a card that which was coming between you and faithful obedience. For the next 4 minutes, I'd like to give you an opportunity to celebrate what God has done for those of you that meant it. I pray that for many of you, this will become a very powerful 4 minutes. Worship team, no, you're going to have about 4 minutes. Watch this and listen to the words of this song. And my prayer is that this will be a time where you and the Lord will never, ever forget. If you meant it and you gave him the idol, he will burn it up.
It was just last Sunday, I was sitting in the pew. The preacher told some stories, yeah, he spoke about the truth. Something resonated, I heard a million times before. Somehow I needed to hear it once more. He said, I could use a little more Jesus and a little bit less of me. I could be a little more humble if we're speaking honestly. The more I see this heart inside of me, the more that I believe. I could use a little more Jesus and a little bit less of me. To the homeless shelter, and I gave them food to eat. It made me feel so good inside, but it did not bring me peace. Turns out there's just one thing that I need. I could use a little more Jesus and a little bit less of me. I could be a little more humble if we're speaking honestly. The more I see this heart inside of me, the more that I believe. I could use a little more Jesus and a little bit less of me. We've got rules and regulations, got a stance on everything. Whoa, we get so complicated when all we really need is just a little more Jesus, a little bit less of me. I could be a little more humble if we're speaking honestly. The more I see this heart inside of me, the more that I believe that I could use a little more Jesus, a little bit less of me. Jesus and a little bit less of me. I could be a little more humble if we're speaking honestly. The more I see this heart inside of me, the more that I believe. I could use a little more Jesus and a little bit less of me. Less of me.